But in this case, I have. That is because Psalm 30 forms an extremely striking contrast with Psalm 29. It is really valuable and important, I believe, to read them together. And they belong together. In Psalm 29, you may remember, if you can think back a month ago, the main imagery used throughout that psalm was that of a hurricane, a massive storm of destruction that shattered forests and turned wildernesses and deserts upside down, overwhelming all of God's creation in his wrath against the fallen world. So keep that image of a hurricane from Psalm 29 in mind as we now read Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. When you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which contains more wonderful truth and wisdom than we could ever exhaust, than we could ever comprehend in 1,000 lifetimes. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would incline our hearts towards you, grant us humility to receive and understand what you want us to learn from David's words in this psalm, Lord. We approach the sweetness of this beautiful song with gratitude. Grant us clarity of mind and relief from the many distractions, both within and without us, O Lord. Lead us to trust and love you as you led your servant David. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. There are several important reasons why in the New Testament we are constantly told that God is truly our Father, because Jesus Christ is our mediator and his Son. One very clear reason that you see here in this psalm is God disciplines believers like a father disciplines children whom he loves in order to correct them, in order to push them in the right direction. It's very different from God judging sinners in his wrath, as we saw in Psalm 29. Another reason that is less obvious, but still very important, I think, is that good parents give us far more than we could ever repay. I can never do anything for my parents which is anywhere close to equal the value of what they have done for me. I can thank them with words. I can show my gratitude with some actions of love towards them. But all of these are still only small tokens compared to all that they have sacrificed in raising my siblings and me. It's like being invited to a massive feast, but you have nothing you can offer your hosts in return except a simple thank you card. Of course, these are not equal things in value, but it would be absurd not to honor the one who gave you so much in some way. That is what all expressions of gratitude are. Honoring the giver, not necessarily repaying the gift. I think this is what John Piper misunderstands when he often criticizes the traditional Reformed way of looking at our obedience as gratitude. He says that the traditional Reformed understanding of obedience as gratitude leads to what he calls a debtor's ethic, the idea that we have to repay all that God has done for us. But I think actually the very opposite is true, because if you truly have the gratitude you should for what God has done for you, you realize that it is more majestic, more massive, more grand than anything you could ever do, anything you could ever hope to accomplish. And so if you really have the gratitude which the Holy Spirit instills in us through Scripture, then you will be the very furthest thing from thinking you can repay God. We see that kind of gratitude very clearly here in Psalm 30, as David paints for us a picture of his own guilt, of God's grace to him in his sin, and of his grateful response of worship. Even the occasion of this psalm, given in the title, suggests that to us. He says it's a song for the dedication of the temple. Now, many have used that line in order to argue that David could not have possibly written this psalm, because obviously the temple was actually built and dedicated several years after his death by his son Solomon. And yet, we do know it from 2 Samuel 7, among other places, that David greatly desired to build the temple for God. And we know that the Lord promised him that his son Solomon would build that temple. So it's perfectly plausible to think that David wrote this psalm anticipating the Lord keeping that promise, that the Lord would actually do what he said he would do through David's house. Psalm 30, verse 1 begins with David declaring his intention to extol the Lord because the Lord has drawn him up, he says. Meaning, the Lord has rescued him, but it sounds like a particular kind of rescuing, doesn't it? Drawing someone up makes you think of a sailor who's been tossed overboard in a storm, being pulled up out of the stormy and tumultuous seas. And so that suggests to us another connection with Psalm 29. God rescued David from the same waters of wrath that we saw flooding and destroying everything in their path in Psalm 29. And so appropriately, David exalts God's name in worship. God lifted David up out of the waters of his wrath, and so David lifts up the name of the Lord to glorify him in response. Now clearly, these are not actions of equal value. The Lord's salvation of David was worth infinitely more than David's praise. But still, this is the first and foremost way God asks his people to show gratitude. In worship, in lifting up his name to glorify him for lifting us up in deliverance. And David adds, we're still in verse 1 here, "You have not let my foes rejoice over me." Now you may wonder why that matters. Isn't that a bit petty of David to be thinking about his enemies when he is drowning? But as we'll see further down in the psalm, there's much more at stake here than just David's reputation if he were to drown and his enemies were to rejoice. As we've seen with other psalms, and we'll continue to see, in Hebrew poetry they often use some kind of mirroring. They would have later parts of the psalm mirror earlier parts of the psalm in order to expand upon the same ideas, to fill in more parts of the picture and make it appear more beautiful and give us a different perspective. And that's what we'll see as David comes back to this later, with this idea of his reputation and his enemies rejoicing. In verses 2 and 3, David fills in the picture with a little more detail about how God lifted up and saved him. What did he save him from? David says he cried out to the Lord in desperation and was healed. He was among those who were traveling towards Sheol, which usually refers to death, to the grave, sometimes even to hell. In every case that it's used, it's always negative. It's never, ever someplace you want to go. And it's usually contrasted with God's blessings. So the key idea is that Sheol is the place where there are no more blessings from God. There's only God's curse hanging over that place. And that is why you most definitely do not want to go there. And so David is saying here that at one point in his life, he was seriously straying from the Lord, even it seemed on the path down towards Sheol, down towards damnation. Now this is a powerful and striking image that would naturally make you wonder what kind of sin David could have fallen into that he was sinking down towards Sheol. Was it his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? That certainly sounds like it could fit. But David keeps his description here in Psalm 30 very vague, probably to show that the principles he is talking about apply very broadly, so that those who are singing this psalm will see parallels in their own lives. In verse 6, he gives us the most specific description of his sin. He says, "The sin which had ensnared him was this. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." That simple phrase expresses the attitude that was the deathly cancer afflicting David's heart. Simple pride. In commenting on this verse, John Calvin put it this way. He said, "It is as if David had said, when fortune smiled upon me on every side, and no danger appeared to occasion fear, my mind sunk, as it were, into a deep sleep, and I flattered myself that my happy condition would continue, and that things would always go on in the same course. This carnal confidence frequently creeps upon the saints when they indulge themselves in their prosperity, and so to speak, wallow upon their dunghill." End quote. David looked around at his victories over all of his enemies on every side. He was, after all, the one who finished the conquest, who defeated the Philistines, even when he was very young, in the famous story of his victory over Goliath. He looked at the growing kingdom. He looked at his prosperous capital city of Jerusalem, and he said to himself, "Yes, now I am safe. Nothing will trouble me anymore." Sounding a bit like the famous legend. I haven't actually verified whether or not this is true, but people say that the captain of the Titanic supposedly said, "The ship can never be sunk." Right? That's a little bit of the spirit that David had in him at this moment in Psalm 30, verse 6. He's not quite as over the top, as explicit as Nebuchadnezzar was when he was pacing his rooftop in Daniel 4, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" But at that time, David's describing in Psalm 30, verse 6, he was a lot closer to Nebuchadnezzar's heart than he should have been. And we do know that it was when he was pacing around on his roof, like Nebuchadnezzar, that he thought he could reach out and take whatever he wanted from his subjects. Even a woman made in the image of God and the wife of another man. So even though he didn't come out and say it like Nebuchadnezzar, David's action showed that obscene and absurd arrogance, that sinful self-confidence and self-assurance. We must never forget that pride is a poison which destroys lives. In the case of Uriah the Hittite, it very literally destroyed his life. But figuratively speaking, how many marriages, how many families, even in our experiences, have been undermined, have been weakened, in some cases even divided and destroyed by pride, ingratitude, bitterness, spite, and many more of the attitudes and vices that affect all of our relationships are in some way the fruit of pride. It is both astonishing and tragic in that light that so many people today consider pride, at least in some cases, to be virtuous. June, as many of you know, is now the month where nearly every institution in our society celebrates pride, encourages people to boast about their self-expression, about what gratifies them, what pleases them, especially sexually. They don't just want tolerance, they've made it clear. They want celebration. They literally want parades in their honor to celebrate their bravery. And even if you put aside the particular issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and so on, the whole spirit of pride and self-satisfaction that dominates our culture today is clearly at odds with the biblical teaching on humility and the biblical view of sexuality and marriage as mutual self-giving, of self-sacrifice. It's not about you. It's not just in Pride Month that you see this idea of pride as a virtue either. Many therapists and self-help books have for a very long time encouraged basically just literal boasting as a kind of remedy for many different issues relating to self-esteem. The exercise usually goes something like you're supposed to write down on little cards, pieces of paper, or even say out loud phrases that are self-affirming. Some of these that I've heard people use are, I am successful, I am confident, I am powerful, I am strong, I am getting better and better every day. All I need is within me right now. That kind of thing. People who are severely depressed, who are sinking down, are told to do this. This is the best hope that many in our culture can offer to the hopeless. What a pitiful treatment it is. Because the problem, of course, is that just writing down or saying these things repeatedly won't make you believe them. And in many cases, they can make you feel much worse. They can make you feel that you are lying to yourself. And some, even among secular therapists, are now waking up to the fact that this kind of therapy results in even worse outcomes. It'll be interesting to see what they replace it with. But clearly, it shows that maybe those solutions don't all lie within ourselves. That simply self-affirmation is not good enough. In stark contrast to that way of finding joy and confidence, David tells us in verse 7 that he despaired of himself and his happiness and security depended utterly upon God. He says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. When you hid your face, I was dismayed. When he says my mountain there, he almost certainly means Mount Zion, on which he built up Jerusalem as his capital city, the seat of his power and the symbol of his great victories. But it was not David's strength or courage that had ultimately secured his rule. It was all the Lord's gift. All along, every step of the way, every victory was really the Lord's victory, starting with Goliath. And so when David fell asleep in his pride, as that quote from Calvin put it earlier, the Lord removed some of those blessings. He withdrew them for a time, as it were, breaking down the walls that David had built up around himself in order to get through to him, in order to wake him up as fatherly discipline. And immediately God got what he wanted. David was dismayed. He was no longer self-secure, trusting in himself. He was forced to depend upon God's grace. And he cried out to the Lord, as he says in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 are David's plea for mercy. And notice especially why David says God should save him. What's the reason, what's the motivation that David presents the Lord with to save him in this plea? He says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. So in some way, David is saying, it is actually in the Lord's interest to save him. He's not calling on the Lord to save him for David's own sake. He's calling on the Lord to save David for the Lord's sake. Once the Lord had graciously bound himself in covenant to David, as he did in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord was committed to David. It depended on the Lord to keep his covenant with David, and letting David and his house fall into destruction would leave God open to charges of faithlessness. Accusations that the Lord is fickle, that he deserts those who depend on him. He does not keep his word and make good on his promises. This helps us understand why David mentioned his foes not being able to rejoice over him as a great thing in verse 1. If they rejoiced over the death of the Lord's anointed, that is David, you can bet they would be mocking the Lord too. It's on that basis that David cries out to the Lord to save him for the sake of God's own name. And here we see the striking contrast with Psalm 29. In that psalm, God's flood of judgment that swept over the land and was so unstoppable annihilated everything it hit, even the cedars of Lebanon, just about the strongest and oldest trees that anybody knew of in that part of the world. There's an implication near the end of the psalm that God's people endure and they praise Him in the midst of all that destruction, but the psalm doesn't tell us how God saves them. Here in Psalm 30, David tells us directly that the Lord answered his cry for mercy. When David was sinking down towards death, when he was going astray in his sinful pride and self-confidence, the Lord drew him back up to life. The Lord gave David a change of heart and a change of clothes, figuratively speaking. Verse 11 says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." After hiding his face for a time, the Lord lifted up his countenance upon David and made his face to shine like the sun on a beautiful new dawn. This gave David joy and peace. Now he had happiness and confidence that was not resting on the shifting sands of his own self-esteem, which changes from day to day, may change for all kinds of reasons, especially for a king. If he encounters opposition within his own country, if he encounters foreign adversaries, his sense of security can vanish in a moment. Now David's confidence was instead, once again, founded on the grace of God, which is more firm, more sure, more enduring than any material thing in this world. Therefore, David's joy was all the deeper, and his grateful praise all the more beautiful and harmonious. Note that in verse 12, the ESV says, David's glory will praise the Lord. That's an odd word choice, isn't it? That's not what we would have expected normally for David to say. That simply means that by lifting up his anointed, David, by restoring to David his glory as the king and as the Lord's anointed, God was glorifying himself as well. The glory which God allowed David to have testifies to the Lord's greatness. People within Israel and the nations around would look at David and later at the majesty of his son Solomon and realize their God must be even greater, infinitely more majestic and glorious. So by binding David to himself in covenant, the Lord tied his glory to David's glory. The Lord bound David's house, his dynasty, to his house, the temple, which Solomon built. That is why this psalm was so perfectly appropriate to sing when Solomon eventually did build and dedicate the temple. This last verse of Psalm 30 strongly reminds me of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where Christ is calling upon the Father to keep his covenant promises, similar to when David pled for mercy. Throughout the prayer of Christ in John 17, if you read it carefully, you will notice that sharing glory is one of the main themes of that prayer. It pops up again and again. Jesus says in John 17, verses 4 through 5, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So unlike David, Jesus had no sin. He had no sinful arrogance, clearly. He accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. But, similar to David and David receiving some of God's glory because they're bound in covenant, Jesus is asking the Lord, asking the Father, to share his glory that he had with him before the world existed. And then, that goes even further. In verses 20 through 22, when Jesus makes a statement that if he hadn't said it first, it would seem presumptuous and even blasphemous for us to say. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the Father and Son share glory as eternal God, and Jesus shares his glory with his disciples, as those who are bound to him, as those who are united with him. And through the testimony of those disciples, one of whom was John, who wrote this gospel, obviously, through their testimony, all who believe in Jesus Christ share in his glory and share in the Father's glory. God's glory and David's glory never have been and never will be more perfectly united than in the person of Jesus. He is at once the better David, the son of David, and yet greater than David, and the greatest fulfillment of God's promises to David's house, his dynasty. But he is also the better temple. He is the better house of God, since he is actually God dwelling among mortal human beings in flesh as true man. But all who are united with Christ by faith share in his glory, which is a truly amazing thing to say. As I said, it would feel presumptuous at best and blasphemous at worst to say if Jesus hadn't promised it to us first. But there you have it in John 17. Now, we'll still be creatures. We're not going to become gods. That's not what it means. But as much as creatures are able to share in God's glory, he will share it with us. Just as God was willing to bind his glory in covenant with a proud sinner like David, so he has bound himself to all you who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you hear David's description of his sin in this psalm and you think that sounds a bit like you, that you have wandered, you have trusted too much in yourself, in your own confidence, in your assurance, your self-assurance, then hear God's promise of restoration in this psalm as well. Know that for all his saints, as David says in verses 4 through 5, he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Unlike that flood of judgment we saw a month ago in Psalm 29, that overwhelms and obliterates everything in its path, for believers, they only experience God's discipline for a short time in order to correct them, in order to wake them up out of prideful sleepiness and stupor, in order to draw them back to himself. So if you're listening and you have strayed, if you have fallen out of good habits of praying, of reading your Bible, of hearing the Bible proclaimed, the Word of God proclaimed, if you have fallen out of taking the Lord's Supper regularly, then hear this psalm as the Lord's wake-up call, as him drawing you back to himself, as him lifting you up out of that sleepiness. May God incline your heart to hear his promises of grace, and may you know the true and well-founded joy and confidence of a redeemed sinner. And ultimately, of course, this psalm reminds us of the coming resurrection, the greatest moment of God's lifting up of his people out of darkness and out of death, when that last enemy to be defeated will be no more. That will be the ultimate glorious end of all these nights of weeping, and the final joy, the morning of joy, which shall never end. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us look forward to that last and greatest morning of joy, when we all together will lift up the name of the Lord who has drawn us up out of his wrath against sin. Amen.